Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the good health to do it, to fellowship, to break bread, the very bread of life, Father. We're just so grateful to you for your grace, your mercy, your love. It is, after all, never ending, and it's utterly humbling. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning. We pray for those that are still lost. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for the work your Son, our Lord and Savior, did, accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago so that we could enjoy times like this, just times to sit back and be washed over and be refreshed. Nothing like it, Father. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 33, the book of Hebrews. We are turning the corner, folks. Last Sunday, we ended with the peril of refusing God's grace, which in many ways begins with refusing God's word. One of the things that we have to our benefit, and I was telling someone this morning, you know, God didn't even have to give us his word. You ever think about that? He did that graciously. He didn't have to. Just saying. It's beautiful. So in many ways, refusing God's grace begins with refusing his word. Refusing to accept God's word when he gives it to you. And that may come in the simple fact, obviously the most fundamental way is he gave us the word itself and you have access to it. But it also comes from a pulpit. It also comes from a variety of ministries. It could come from a close friend. It could come from a loved one. Anyone has the power to give the word, right? For the sake of encouragement or in a time of need. And it's our choice, I suppose, to accept it in that moment. And that is a fundamental form of grace. Up here on the board, if we wish to understand and receive God's grace, it begins with understanding his word. Obviously, there's two aspects to that. You have to receive it in the first place, and then spend time meditating over it. Understand it. If you want to understand God's grace, you have to understand his word. But to be complete in our analysis, it's not just refusing his word that's in view here. That's certainly a major issue, but it's refusing his grace overall. Refusing his grace overall. If we think about it slightly more theologically for a moment, now really just shake off for a second and say, okay, what is grace? How should I think about grace? If we think more theologically, grace is how God conveys blessings on his creatures, right? I mean, that's kind of it. He's gracious to those that are undeserving. We conceptualize biblical grace this way on the basic premise that humans are fundamentally incapable of earning or deserving anything from God. That's how you think about grace. That's your starting point with grace. Humans are fundamentally incapable of earning or deserving anything from God. What did we deserve? Hell. Right? What's fair? What would be fair? Hell. He's a holy God. Can't emphasize holiness enough. It means he's completely perfect. We deserve nothing. It's shocking to say this, even to most Christians, but we must think of humans as God's enemies until he saves them. And that's not me talking. I'm trying to be dramatic on a Sunday morning. That's biblical. Go to Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6. So the way we have to think about grace is we have to start off with why it is so heavy in the first place. Why does it have so much meaning in our lives? How should we conceptualize God's grace? Well, you need the backdrop to really get the magnitude of it. You need the backdrop, right? So I think it's shocking to most Christians even that the proper way to think about humans is as God's enemies until he saves them. Romans 5:6, what's it say? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So think of God, holiness, godliness, holiness. Ungodly means the exact opposite. Christ died for that. So regarding the ungodly, up here on the board, how about Jesus' words? Matthew 12:30 on the board. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever's not with me is against me. That's what it means to be ungodly. That's what it means to be an enemy. If you're not with them, you're against them. That's the definition of an enemy, of opposition, right? And that's how we're born. In other words, while we were still against him, his enemies, he chose to die for us. Go to Romans 5:7. Romans 5:7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were what? Enemies. Enemies. That's how you think about humans. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, the point the Spirit's making here is that the basis of the biblical concept of grace is that man is utterly incapable of deserving any of it. And it starts with salvation. We were enemies. How could we? Do you ever go up to your enemies and say, hey, give me something right now? Give me the most valuable thing that you could possibly give me. Give it to me right now. Say that to your enemies. What are they going to do? They're going to scoff at you. So the point the Spirit's making here is that the basis of the biblical concept of grace is that man is utterly incapable of deserving any of it. That's what makes it grace. Otherwise, it no longer be grace. The Bible clearly expresses this truth. Go to Romans 4:4. Romans 4, verse 4. We have to be reminded of these things, myself included. We get so familiar. And what happens when you get familiar? All of a sudden, misery sinks in. You get familiar with God's grace, and you're like, you start thinking, well, he kind of owes it to me. Or you become familiar with it. It's like this church. Honest to goodness. Like this church. Just, I was telling my mom that this morning. I could get run over by a car tomorrow, right? And you guys don't have a shepherd right away. God will bring one in if that's his will. But you get the point. Someone could burn this building down. Who knows? There's a ton of things that God could let happen. I don't know. You can't become familiar with his grace. But I think we do. It's human nature. Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. Okay. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. A little more color on the topic of grace. He justified the ungodly. His own enemies, he chose. So whenever we think about God's grace, we can't look at it like a cookie jar. And I honestly think most Christians I know, some of you from time to time, presumably, look at God's grace like a cookie jar. Like, well, it's always been on the counter. Ever since I was saved, it's always been on the counter, so I just can reach in there whenever I feel like it. And it's just a cookie jar. And it's relegated to something much less than it ought to be. Have you ever eaten too many cookies or eaten too much ice cream? And then you go on a diet and you're like, oh man. And then you come back and the cookie tastes like literally 10 times better than you remember it tasting. What is that? That's called familiarity. If you're a glutton, right, if you just have your hand in the cookie jar the whole time, then you get used to it. You get familiar with it and you stop appreciating how good that thing is. It isn't until you lose it for a while, or it goes away for a while, or God reminds you, hey, listen, nothing's permanent. Nothing's permanent. I could get sick tomorrow. You follow what I'm getting at, folks? This ministry could be like on its deathbed very quickly, like this. And then what? No more cookies from the pulpit. Do you understand what I'm getting at, folks? Are you familiar with this ministry? I mean, you can only answer that in your own soul. I don't know. I have my opinions about it. But it's not a cookie jar. Just because someone's that faithful, just because God's that faithful, doesn't mean you should become familiar with it. Because that's to your own detriment. I'm not saying this because I'm offended, because you don't show up or something like that. That's between you and the Lord. I'm saying this for you. When you become familiar, when you look at God's grace as a cookie jar, it's just always there, and whenever you feel like you can reach your hand and grab it. Or he's your rebound guy. You know, you're off frolicking with the world, and then you just call him to the mat whenever you feel like it because you've been doing whatever. Right? That's on you. You're hurting yourself. That's the point. That's what we do when we become familiar with God's grace. So, whenever we think about God's grace, we can't look at it like a cookie jar. For you might even offer a cookie to someone you don't love, right? Food for thought. We must absorb, here's the point, we must absorb the fullness of what it represents. You have to step back and be reminded and remind yourself of what God's grace actually means, what it is. We must absorb the fullness of what grace represents, the depth of love that motivates it toward the undeserving. It is our sovereign, holy God giving where it is unwarranted. You didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it. The sovereign, holy God gives you grace while you are his enemy? I mean, he doesn't owe us anything. If we really wish to get a better understanding of God's grace, we must go to the precious words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 5, verse 43. We have so much to be grateful for, and yet we act like we have nothing. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? I say to you, love your enemies. Isn't that what we just saw? That God did that for you? While you were his enemy, he sent his only begotten Son to die for you. How's that? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, he's so good, he pours out his grace on everyone. Not the same level, obviously. He doesn't save everyone. But nonetheless, he pours out grace on the evil and the good. Don't miss verse 45. What is Jesus saying here? In essence, he's saying that if you wish to love like God loves, then you must pour it out indiscriminately. Okay? Now, I can say that. The word can command it even. But it has to become you. I've taught this many times. It's a really hard subject to teach because you have to experience it. I've taught many, many times in the past, love, I mean, the best I can say is it, quote, whatever you, becomes you. Like you and love fuse. I don't know how else to say it. It becomes part of who you are. It becomes part of the tapestry of who you are. Becomes part of your DNA, however you'd like to look at it. You become loving. Not in a selfish way, in a selfless way. You become loving. As you are sanctified more and more. And as I've taught a bazillion times, love can't help but express itself. Right? When you're filled with love, like there's so many times, like, oh, I'm going to cry. There's so many times, it happened this morning, when I come into this building, I'm so filled with love, all I want to do, my prayer is to get whatever's in this message out to you so that you too might be filled with that kind of love. And I'm not saying I have some special cornered market on it, I'm just saying that's what I feel when I come through the door. That's what motivates me to stand up here. Even when some days I don't feel like it. Why? I can't help it. That's what I want to do. Love pours out of you when it becomes you and it starts to knit together with your soul, with your heart. You just want to give. You just want to give. And give some more. And like Jesus said, that's the blessing. I'm really blessed. I know sometimes I complain, but you don't understand it, I don't think, the right way. I complain for your benefit, not for mine. I'm not complaining so you have sympathy on me. I'm complaining because that action that's going on between us is hurting you. Does that make sense? Yeah, I get hurt when you're not here. Yeah, I get hurt when you do something stupid. Yeah, I get hurt when I see a car wreck in slow motion. And I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it boldly from this pulpit because I love you and because I don't want you to get hurt. Is that fair? That's what love is. Yeah. And it can't help but express itself. So, that's what Jesus was like. I mean, he had such a love that he went to a cross and died. So godly love, we can say confidently, is selfless above all else. Selfless. It is boundless and without prejudice. It is sacrificial in the sense that it'll do whatever it can to get through to someone in need. So when you think about all that, practically speaking, this means that it must sift through a lot of garbage and even pain and suffering to help a person receive God's grace and be saved. And I'm talking in the broadest sense of salvation, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. If we are saved daily. Hold your thumb. Go to 1 Corinthians 13:4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Friendly reminder. Love is patient and kind. Does it say that it only is patient and kind to people you love or you like or that are in your family or your friends? Or I don't know. I think Jesus said, love your enemies. So I'm thinking this patient and kind love is something that we can offer everyone because of who we are. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And love never ends, it really means that it is boundless. There is nothing that can hold it back. There are no boundary conditions to love. Right? Even, let's put it this way, even if you do not want to hear, I'm just using this as an example, even if you come here on a Sunday morning and you do not want to hear my brand of love, because it might be tough love that day, it doesn't matter. From my perspective, it's boundless. I can give it right to you. You might say, you stop right there. And I say, no. I can get right through you. And love cuts right through it. You can choose to do with it as you may, after the fact. But that's not the point. Love has its way. Because it never ends. It's boundless. And it's meant to go directly at you. It's meant to cut through all barriers. It's meant to break down walls. It's meant to lift people up. It's meant to encourage, exhort, reprove. It's meant to do all of that stuff. So it's boundless. And this is precisely what Jesus taught his disciples to see. Go back to Matthew 5:45. Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's why you love this way. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I was thinking about this passage, and, you know, Jesus was a very practical man. He was very practical. If you read his words in the Bible, they're easy to apply. Put it that way. They're just practical. He's like, listen, this is the way it is. Sadly, most Christians I know are hardly practical at all. I mean, that would imply, you ready? Listen, that would imply examining their lifestyles. That's what it means to be practical. It means to bring into focus your entire lifestyle. Not your lifestyle on a Sunday when you get dressed up and when you finally button your tie or you button up your, you know, your Sunday shirt or whatever and you step across that threshold. Not that lifestyle. Not the one that exists in this building or that started right when you jumped in the car to come here. I'm talking about all of it. all of it. That's what it means to be practical. Jesus was a very practical man, and he taught very practically. But again, I think most Christians, they're not practical at all, because that would imply opening themselves up, opening up their lifestyles for examination. Jesus spoke about the deepest truths imaginable and beyond. He cut to the chase, which makes sense given how he is the Logos, the Word in Greek, and the Logos cuts to the bone, according to Hebrews 4:12. So it makes total sense that he's practical. I mean, you guys get a lot of practicality from this pulpit, too, and that's why a lot of you squirm. Because the Spirit's really intent on not letting you out. Not letting you out in some weird little disclaimer or a fine print or... But here's the gig. Jesus was also the most gracious man to ever live. We can only ever hope to approximate his grace and love towards others. Even so, that is our true north, so to speak. To love. And to love is to inevitably express said love as grace. Go to John 15:12. John 15, verse 12. So that was what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. You understand? John 15:12. Jesus said, "This is my commandment." John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's his commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. So I'm hoping you see Jesus' heart in the matter. And that's something you need to think about. Like, where do you stand on that commandment? Are you biased? Are you partial? Are you prejudiced? Discriminate? What are you? Or are you completely and utterly selfless because love has become you? That's a prayer you need to have with the Lord. So just to keep us tethered to our primary course of study, though, here's what we finished last week up here on the board. Remember, that was all as a part of the peril of refusing God's grace. The writer warned his audience that refusing God's grace has dire temporal and eternal consequences. In context, of course, he was ever concerned for their salvation. I mean, that is the key underpinning here in this book, of course. He saw a church going in the wrong direction and people were starting to defect. We call that apostasy. But they're not the only ones who suffer when a church is going in the wrong direction. Even the believers start suffering. Even believers start behaving, thinking, saying, doing the wrong things. Go to Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15. "But the overarching fear of this man was apostasy, and it drove much of what he was encouraging." Hebrews 12:15. I get it. I mean, really, I do. There's nothing worse than hell. I can't even fathom it. I can't think about it for too long. It's not, I keep saying this, you guys are probably like, yes. It's not, we like to put things in a box, right? We say, oh, that's gonna, oh man, that's so bad, right? And we think about it almost like it's a 100-year sentence. Like, okay, it's gonna be, you know, we think about there's some finality to it, but there isn't. It's not a judgment that runs out like it does on earth. It's eternal. I mean, you don't want your worst enemy to go there. I don't want anyone to go there. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, especially regarding salvation by grace through faith. Okay? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, especially regarding salvation by grace through faith. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. A person who refuses God's grace at this level, well, it turns out, is a cancer to a congregation. Now, in context here, the writer was speaking broadly to his audience about the dangers of having someone turn against the Lord from within a congregation. That would be the ultimate form of rejecting God's grace, the ultimate peril, to stay with our peril of refusing God's grace. That's the ultimate peril of refusing God's grace, is his graciousness at salvation, of course. But the writer's also talking about something that I have a fear of. I'll share, right? The dangers of having someone turn against the Lord from within a congregation. So this is something I personally hadn't even thought about earlier, right? And I'll share something to drive this point home. It's why every time a new person walks through those doors into this church, my hackles go up. I mean every time. Why? Well, the quick answer is threefold. Maybe not so quick. First, most people that come into this church do not remain. You can speculate as to why. I have my own ideas about why. Most people don't want the truth. Most people come for an emotional crutch. And so they don't remain. They find out, well, that's not really the church that's going to give me that. So they're gone. Reason number one. Most people that come to this church do not remain. Second, when a person does stay for a while, they still are a high risk of leaving after, I don't know, 6 to 12 months. That's the second reason. I think of the parable of the soils, right? They get excited. They join the choir. They start cleaning toilets. And they're like, it's like, wow, this person's on fire. And then they're gone. Read the parable of soils. Go to Matthew 13 later on today. You'll know what I'm saying. And then third, when a person like that leaves, someone that's been here for a while, built relationships even, it causes a stir in the souls of those who remain. And if that person that left happens to be sinister, which they often are, or sometimes are, I shouldn't say often, sometimes are, they reach back into the congregation through personal relationships that they built over the last 6 to 12 months or whatever that time frame was. And they try to entice others to defect as well. And now I got a cancer on my hands. And this pattern is something that rushes into my head, all of that, those three things there, that rushes into my head the moment a new person walks through that door. Every time. I'm not discouraging anybody from bringing other people, because some of you have been brought by other people in here, and here you are. So that's beautiful. So I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just sharing what it's like to be a pastor, to see a new face walk through the door. You might say, yeah, oh, wow, right? In my head, I'm like, whoa. How's this going to end? I don't mean that in the wrong way. I want them to be saved. Do you understand? That's not what I'm saying. I want to feed them if they're honest. Someone needs to feed Nora, right? So I want them to be fed. But I'm just saying, historically, that's what we're faced with. So my hackles go up. Can you blame me? No. So apparently, this is a fear that all pastors worth their salt have to deal with. Hence the writer's warnings here. Look at Hebrews 12:15 again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And then jump to verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's sort of that stamp of, oh, this is real. Yes, to reject God's grace, it's a big deal, especially at salvation. Okay? So one last time there, the five warnings. The peril of ignoring the veracity of the word as delivered by the Son of God, of refusing to believe God's word, of falling away from the faith, of disloyalty to Christ, and then of refusing God's grace. Those are the five warnings that this writer gave to this congregation in the book of Hebrews. So that's it. As far as I know, that concludes our study of the context of the book of Hebrews. And think about that. It took 33 hours to do so. 33 lessons. 33 hours. A lot more on my end. So let that sink in the next time you pick up a book in the Bible without seeking context first. Let that sink in. That's the value of context. And we're going to see it pay dividends as we read the book of Hebrews. So I'll give you a quick couple of quotes as summary of the book up here on the board from William L. Lane on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews conveys a word from God addressed to the church in response to the sometimes harsh reality of life encountered by Christians in a fallen and insecure world. It's hard out there. You need encouragement. If you understand the book of Hebrews, you see it as very encouraging. Maybe not the kind of encouraging that comes with curly hair and bright white teeth on a Sunday morning. It's the kind of encouragement that you need. Next slide. As an integral part of the New Testament canon, Hebrews adds its essential witness to the decisive eschatological character of God's action through Jesus Christ and to the urgency of unwavering commitment to Him. The urgency of unwavering commitment to Him. I know that's a little technical in nature, but what he's essentially saying is that the book of Hebrews was inspired by God to show compassion and understanding to His children. That's why it's in the Bible. That's God showing compassion and understanding. We live in a harsh environment where we are literally surrounded by God's enemies. Did we not learn that at the beginning? Our best and only real option is to remain decisively dedicated to Christ. I think of Paul with his undistracted devotion. That's what he would say. But that's our only hope. That's our real option, to remain decisively dedicated to Christ. As we saw in the opening of this study, I mean the entire part one of the 33 parts to date, the writer immediately placed Jesus Christ front and center. Do you remember? The first four verses in this book, he puts Jesus Christ right at the center. He says, before we even get into this, I'm going to put the resolution to all your problems as he used to be before you started backsliding. I'm going to put him front and center again. And we're going to talk. We're going to have this thing. We're going to give you a sermon. but I have to put him front and center. It's kind of like when someone just comes out and says something completely bluntly and transparently. And then you both proceed to discuss the big white elephant in the room. Right? Because maybe there's something. As soon as you put that thing out in front of somebody, you say, oh, yeah, I see you've been, you know, this, that, and the other, and you go like this. You go, what do you think of that? And all of a sudden they go pale. Exactly. Now we can talk about the big white elephant in the room. Because apparently you forgot about this one thing. I know you've marginalized it. I know you've built your lifestyle around turning your back towards it. I know you don't want to think about it. I know it's better to play fantasy world like it doesn't exist. Everyone likes to do that. Right? I know it's a lot easier, you know, when you play pretend, when you categorize it out of your life. You have this little petition in your heart and your mind and your soul. You say, everything on this side is, I don't have to pay attention, so I put this petition here, I categorize it out, and then the pain goes away. And then someone comes along and goes, let's knock that down for a moment. Let's look across those lines. Because those things are real. Those people are real. And among all people, Jesus Christ is real and deserving of your attention. So you can't categorize them away like that. And once that happens, then you can have the discussion. So the big white elephant back then was the fact that this congregation began losing sight of their first love. Like so many of us do from time to time, their focus has been diverted by Christ's detractors. And as the Spirit pointed out a bazillion times from this pulpit, the surest way to become insecure, unhappy, and forfeiting your peace is to divert your eyes from Christ. I'll say it again. The surest way to become insecure, unhappy, I'll add depression in there. You can add whatever you want. Anything ungodly, anything that's no good, anything that brings you down. The surest way to become insecure, unhappy, forfeiting your peace, is to divert your eyes from Christ. I said this maybe a month ago, about, I think. If you really think about it, that's the entire goal of the kingdom of darkness towards believers. It's to seduce you away from Christ. They can't steal your salvation, because once you've been purchased, that's it. You've been made alive. You've been born again. You don't die again. You've been born again. God doesn't, you know, I take see backsies. Right? That doesn't happen. We call that eternal security. So the best they can do is to frustrate your sanctification, because they have a hatred towards God. And so they distract you from the one thing that keeps you on that way that leads to life, right? Jesus Christ. They distract you from Him. They seduce you from Him. And there's a myriad, thousands and millions of ways of doing that. And we're all weak. Which is why you never go toe-to-toe with the devil. You have to rely on the Word. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit. But that's what they try to do, distract you from your focus on Christ. If the kingdom of darkness can manage to do that through myriad seductions, then it's got you by the nose. And for a time, it will gladly lead you to unsavory places spiritually. And it will keep whispering in your ear, oh, no worries. You're doing fine. This is how gross they are. This is how gross they are. Oh, no, you know, it's all good. I love you too. Sounds like some sleazebag disrobing a defenseless woman, telling her, oh, I love you. Let's, you know. You're doing fine. See, you don't really need to focus on Jesus. That's what the kingdom doctor says. Your life is going pretty good. You can, you know, hang out with us in the world and go to heaven later. Only the good die young, according to Billy Joel. Right? Just listen to some music. Oh, you know, you haven't really suffered yet, have you? Look at, you've been doing this for a while. You know, this lifestyle you've got, look, apparently God doesn't really care. You can go ahead and disobey. And he's not going to do anything. How cool is that? And Grandma and Grandpa, who lied to you when you were 10, are still lying to you and saying, you're going to heaven. Because you said something when you didn't know what the hell depravity even was. You got baptized when you didn't have any idea what that meant. Repent what? Yeah, you see? Not so bad. Come on, stay here. Come a little further with us into the void. And if you're truly saved, God has had enough at some point. He only knows when that point is. Then you're disciplined. And it hurts. And sometimes horribly. And then you stop moaning. And oftentimes you act innocent. And then comes the, why me? Why is this happening to me? Did you forget about all those conversations with the seducer? Did you forget about all those seedy thoughts and nights? And did you forget about all the frolicking when you said, when you were mocking God, when you were saying, I'm getting away with it apparently. God doesn't seem to care about this thing that I'm doing in my life. Did you forget about all that? Why are you saying, why me? And then the bald guy behind the pulpit says, why you? Why you? Why not you? That might be the better question. Why not you? Which has an incredible array of implications behind it. Why not you? And then he says, go to Galatians 6:7. Go ahead, go to Galatians 6:7. Why not you? Galatians 6:7. Well, here's a good place to start. Galatians 6:7. Why not you? Well, for starters, do not be what? Deceived. Now, who, pray tell, would want to deceive you? Maybe the kingdom of darkness? Maybe when they're whispering in your ear? And they're telling you lies? And saying you're getting away with it all? That no matter what, even though you're living a completely disobedient life, and you've turned your back on your first love, and nothing seems to be happening. It's all going swimmingly. You can keep doing this thing, and then just end up in heaven magically at the end of it all. Isn't that grand? Keep living like hell. Is that deception? Is that not the very essence of deception? If there ever was one? Yeah. And what does he say? What does the Bible say? Do not be that. Do not be deceived. And the next words should never be taken lightly. God is not mocked. You may think you're getting away with something, and the rest of the world is telling you, whispering in your ear, you're getting away with it. You're getting away with it. Oh, my God. And all you're doing is heaping wrath on yourself. Because the discipline's coming. Or maybe you're not educated enough. Maybe you're not savvy enough yet in the ways of God. Maybe you haven't put two and two together. The reason why you're depressed and miserable is because of that. You haven't put the two to two together yet. The reason you're miserable is because you've turned your back on the one who saved you. And somehow there's this weird, maybe it's because of that line, that barrier, that category, that thing that we do. Maybe because that wall is so high, you haven't put two and two together yet. But that's the reason. God is not mocked. All those blessings you think you have, all those things that are going swimmingly, while you're being a whore, it's all deception. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's all a lie. Of course the world is telling you to keep on going. Of course the world is embracing you. Of course the world says you're doing nothing wrong. Of course the world does that. Wake up! What do you expect from a fallen world who hates God? Of course they're going to tell you all those things. Of course they're going to tell you you're getting away with this, that, and the other. That's what it's designed to do, to encourage you further and further away from Christ. So what do you expect from the world? You say, but I just don't see it. It's because you're hanging around with worldly people in your entire environment. You're hanging around with the enemy. And the enemy doesn't go pow in the nose. The enemy goes like this. Put your head right. I'm your friend. Don't listen to that bald guy. That bald guy, he's just always up there. He's just grumpy. He's just grumpy. No, I love you. They don't love you. Just like the sleaze bag that tries to take your panties off, he don't love you. You following me? They're just trying to defile you. That's the point. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I'm not being harsh. I'm saying that to get through. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So why you? Really? That's your question? That's your response to the sovereign, holy God's discipline? That's your response to the sovereign, holy God's discipline? Why me? That's your response to the all-knowing God that is trying to sanctify you unto discipline, so that you are disciplined, so that you have it and are able to stand firm in the faith the next time you're tempted? That's your response to him? Now, just as a side note before I close, not sure if you're aware of this or not, but I wanted to let you know that I write a weekly blog. Right? And this week's was titled, Why Me? Imagine that. Why Me? So let me leave you with some food for thought from that blog, just in case you didn't know I wrote them up here on the board. First one, accepting inescapable truths in our lives is key to peace and happiness. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Now, there's a pretty inescapable truth. Not the only one. Don't look at that as like, oh, as always, like it's always the negative, because it's all, remember, I've taught this many times. That's a two-sided thing. If you reap good, you're blessed. Two. So that's an inescapable truth, right? Accepting inescapable truths in our lives is key to peace and happiness. Please remember this. And the following as well. Next slide. From the same blog. Why me? That mental attitude. That attitude where it's, why me? Why me? You know, the pity party. That is a life in darkness. That is life in darkness. You want to live a miserable life? You want to go see someone who's living a miserable life? Find that person. Find that person. That their resolution to their problems in life is not, maybe I should consult God. It's, why me? It's a pity party parade. That's darkness, and it goes nowhere. Now, why not me is life in the light. Same life. One has this depressing ceiling to it called why me? The other is the starting point, why not me? Does that make sense? Maybe I'll do it horizontally. Think of sanctification. Why me keeps you stuck in the past. Keeps you stuck. There's a roadblock. Why me? Why not me goes that way. Hey, why not me? All of a sudden, it's boundless in that direction. Two different things. One keeps you in darkness, one leads you to light. That's the point. The prior, why me, is oppressive, tyrannical, and spiritually degrading. The latter is freeing, expressive, and inviting. One more side note. Why not me? Doesn't have to carry with it the idea of reaping and sowing in the negative sense. Right? It doesn't always mean, why not me? Why not me in the sense that, why shouldn't I get my rear end kicked today? That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Why not me is also very opportunistic. Because if you understand the way that God, the reason why God wants us disciplined is to be sanctified, all of a sudden it's opportunistic. In other words, why not me considers life as an opportunity to bring glory to God. If you're stuck here, you're stuck. And all you're left with is the baggage. Why not me says that. It says my life in Christ means I'm sanctified. I have more opportunity to be blessed, to bring glory to God. Because when I'm blessed, I say all glory and honor goes to God. It's by the grace of God alone that any of this is happening. All glory goes to Him. It's opportunistic. It's shaking off the shackles of the why me. This world will tell you. This world will drill it into your heads that you have every right to be stuck at why me? The world's not fair. This isn't fair. I don't know why you got stuck doing that, but it's not right, and it's not fair. And you should be mad, and you should be crying out every night, why me, why me, why me? That's the world. That's the one who puts its arm around you. Or there's the why not me, which is God's perspective. Why not me? Get you well past that. Hence the final perspective from the blog up here on the board. If you're going to ask why me, the more appropriate question to ask God is why He chose to save you of all people. You want to ask why me? Maybe that's what you should ask God. Because He didn't even owe you that. He didn't owe you anything. So if you're going to ask why me, if you're going to have that attitude, have it in a humble way. Say, why did He choose me? The more appropriate question to ask God is why He chose to save you of all people. Since He did choose you and predestined you to a life in Christ, instead ask, why not me? Why not me the next time you feel like complaining? Why not me? Why not me? Why not my life? Why not these challenges? Why not these trials? Why not? You can go on and on. That's for you to think about. Amen? I'm assuming next week we'll begin with chapter 1 of Hebrews, but I don't dare say it beyond that. Now that the Spirit's adequately prepared us to do so, but you only know, you know, I don't know. Anyways, all right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together to learn your word, to be encouraged properly, to be loved, to be showered with grace. What an incredible privilege it is to be here and hear your will in our lives, Father. We're just so grateful to you. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families even, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.